morning and welcome. My name is Matt, and I'm glad that you're here. I'm one of the teaching pastors, and Brent apologizes. He can't be here. He is at the coast suffering for Jesus. No, he's doing a marriage retreat, and he's doing an important work of helping strengthen marriages in our community. And so you're stuck with me this morning, but again, I'm glad to be here. We're in our series called Messy Faith, and we're going through a study of the book of Esther. And what we just discovered as we were unpacking this book is that it's anything but neat and tidy. It's just a messy book full of messy people. And the section that I got given this morning is about as messy as it gets. So thank you, Brent, for imparting that to me. But we've looked at some of the events so far in the book leading up really to the defining moment, which is going to happen next week. But there's definitely going to be a lot of mess here this morning. And if you're married, and so this is going to be a reminder for some of you and a warning for others of you who aren't married yet. If you're married, you know that the person you married, you learn things about that person. You thought you knew everything about them before you actually tied the knot. You thought that I've spent enough time, I know everything, there's nothing else I could possibly learn about this individual. And then you get married. And then the honeymoon's over, which isn't real life. And then you get to real life and you realize, oh, wow, we have to come to agree. See, I knew about you, this thing, but now that I'm actually living with you and have to experience it day in and day out, now it's an issue. Now it's a problem. And this happened for Alicia and I around the area of cleanliness. I grew up in a home of all boys, okay? All brothers. And let's just say my standard for tidiness was not on the same level as Alicia's. She actually didn't have brothers, and she had been referred to in her college days as a neat freak. So you put those two scenarios together under the same house, and conflict is about to happen. And so if you want to just take a guess at which party bent more in the direction of the other, you probably would guess right. Yes, that was me. Our house is pretty neat and tidy. I have learned. I can be trained. It's true. Alicia, as little and cute as she appears on the outside, can be pretty tough and insistent when she wants to be. And so I have learned to deal better with my mess. But you see, that funny scenario in our marriage is kind of indicative of our lives. Some of us can settle with more mess than others, but I'm not just talking about your home or whether you put clothes on the floor or whether you leave dishes in the sink. What I'm talking about is just the mess that we cause because of the circumstances in our lives. And some of us have a lot, some of us have less, but the bottom line is that we're all dealing with mess in our lives as a result of a variety of reasons that we face. We deal with mess in our relationships, things we've said, things we've done. We deal with mess in our emotions. They're up and down. We deal with mess in our finances. We deal with mess in our families. We deal with mess at work and in our jobs and in our places of employment. We deal with mess in our lives all over the place. And what's true about this mess in our lives often is that the majority of it can often be traced back to a single individual. Often the majority of the mess can be traced back to decisions that we've made, bad decisions, sinful decisions, unwise decisions, foolish decisions. We've done things in our life that we shouldn't have done, and as a result, we're living with the mess or the consequences of it. Now, this isn't always the case. I recognize that for some of us, we were born into mess. I mean, we were born into families where our parents and our grandparents had made decisions that were bad and were poor, and we're reaping the negative consequences and benefits of that, of course. But not one of us can sit here and say, I haven't contributed to it. I haven't kept going in the same direction. I haven't kept propagating the same bad decisions. And so for many of us, we come here today, and although you look all nice and beautiful on the outside, on the inside, or back home, or where no one else sees, life's messy right now for you. It can be a lot of things. And what we're going to see here this morning as we open up God's Word and open up the book of Esther is we're going to see mess all over the place, primarily because men made bad decisions when given the opportunity to make different decisions, and the resulting fruit of that was mess, brokenness, sin. But we'll also see, tucked away in this section of Esther, hope, looking forward to what can actually take the mess in our lives and begin to heal and fix and repair what's been broken and what's lost. So if you come here this morning, you feel like, man, Matt, you just described my life. It is messy right now. You couldn't believe the mess I'm dealing with right now in this relationship or with my spouse or at work or at my school. You've come to a place where we're going to unearth some hope as we look at this messy section of the book of Esther. So would you grab a Bible nearby you and open it to Esther chapter 2? And if you remember, we left off in verse 18 of chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of give you the big picture outline of what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at two stories that really kind of focus on a guy named Mordecai. We've been introduced to Mordecai already up to this point. But Mordecai now is going to take two stands. One good, one not so good. But despite the fact that there's a good stand and a bad stand in the life of Mordecai, and those are the two sections in the book of Esther that we're going to look at, I see five pretty big bad decisions that were made that really lead to the conflict and the overall mess in the book of Esther that needs to be then resolved throughout the rest of the book. So we're going to look at these first two stands, these five bad decisions committed by three in particular people who make the mess worse, and then we'll look at what hope is there in the midst of this for them and for us. But before we jump in, let's pray. Would you join me as we ask God to speak to us through his word? Thank you, God, for this unique book in all the scriptures, in all the Old Testament, that though does not even mention you by name, has you dripping all over it. Because you are a sovereign God. You're a God who never stops working, who even when it appears you are absent, are moving in our midst. And God, many of us need to be reminded of that this morning, that in the mess and the brokenness and the sin and all that's going on around us in our lives, we need to know, God, that you are there and that you are working and that you are able and that you care, God. Would you assure us of that? And we'll thank you and give you praise. Speak to us now through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at, the first stand of Mordecai is him doing a good thing for a bad man. Mordecai does a good thing. He stands up and does a good thing for a bad man. And we see this starting in verse 19. But before we jump into the good that he does, ironically, we see Mordecai presented at the very beginning of this section in chapter 2 as doing something bad, which leads to our first bad decision, and our first bad decision is committed by Mordecai. So bad decision number one, again, if you're taking notes, that's Mordecai. And it says in verse 19, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. So now the virgins would have been those ladies who were assembled to be competitors with Queen Esther for being the queen. And they're probably gathered together this time because there was some sort of coronation ceremony where Esther was being honored for being chosen. I mean, that's kind of where we had left off last time. Esther's now the new queen for King Ahasuerus. And they're probably gathered together to commemorate that. And it says that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, which means that this is where the official business of the empire would have taken place. And so Mordecai must have some official role in the kingdom, being present there, probably for business. And then it says in verse 20, and here's where Mordecai, again, this isn't a new bad decision of his. This will be reminding us of what we already learned last week. But verse 20 says, And Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Now again, this is almost a word-for-word repeat of what was said in verse 10, that they, up to this point, Esther and Mordecai had been concealing their Jewishness and concealing their faith, had been keeping it a secret. Somehow nobody knew that Esther and Mordecai belonged to the Jewish people or to the God of Israel or to the God that they believed created heaven and earth. They kept that a secret. They kept that under wraps. And I just want to pause and say, what about you? In your spheres of influence, especially around people who don't know Jesus, how much do people know about your faith? Or is it something that you conceal? Are you a closet Christian? Is it something, well, and you don't understand, Matt, my faith to me is very, very private. Keep it hidden. I keep it secret. Now, I'm not suggesting that you always need to lead with your faith in a new relationship, that you need to like wear your Christian t-shirt and be like, hey, I'm a Christian, hi. And my name's Matt. Nice to meet you. I'm not saying that that's necessarily how you go about things. That might be unwise initially out of the gate. But if you've been in a relationship with somebody for any amount of time, and you're a follower of Jesus, and they don't know that. They don't have evidence of that. Like Brent said last week, there may not be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian in a court of law in that relationship. There's a problem. Because honestly, what are we doing when that's the case? What we're doing is we're saying, you know what? What I really worship is comfort more than I worship Christ. I'd rather enjoy the comfort of not having to bring up the awkward subject of faith and religion in this relationship. I'd rather preserve that than to bring up Jesus. So bad decision number one is keeping faith private. Understand that faith is a very personal subject. It should be, but it's not private. In the Bible, when Jesus calls people to follow him into faith, he always does it publicly, which is how our faith should be exercised as followers in this world. We're to be lights, cities on a hill, not concealing it. So bad decision number one, committed by Mordecai, concealing his faith, being a closet Christian with Esther. But then here comes bad decision number two. And this is committed by Xerxes. That's a Greek name for King Ahasuerus. That's his Persian name. And Xerxes commits the second bad decision. And in verse 21, we read that in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, again, he's doing some official business. He's probably an official of some sort. In those days, he was sitting at the king's gate, and Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And so we have these two eunuchs. They were probably almost like secret servicemen. They were close to the king. They would have been drafted into his service. They probably wouldn't have had much of a choice. And they were castrated because they were going to be in close proximity to the king and to his harem and to help limit their ability to hurt or damage the king. He did that awful act to them. And so it's not hard to understand why they were angry at the king. And angry enough, it says, to seek to lay hands on him. And this was not to give him a back rub or a massage. This was to kill him. And this is a big deal, right? I mean, these are two of the inside guys, and this is the most powerful man on the planet, and what's about to happen is they're plotting treason against the most powerful man in the world at that time. I mean, this would have been like all over CNN if it were discovered. This is huge worldwide news. Big deal. And it says in verse 22, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. Mordecai, being there present at the king's gate, finds out about this, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. So she goes to the king and says, hey, king, This guy Mordecai told me there's a plot against your life and you should check it out. And what's interesting here is that Mordecai, unbeknownst to anybody else, has this secret connection and relationship to Esther, and he's able to get this very sensitive piece of information that could have cost him his life to the queen, to the king, so that it could have been found out. Now, Mordecai didn't have to do this, right? There probably was a bit of an inner conflict or turmoil. He had a decision to make. He could have kept this to himself and let the king get killed. Perhaps that would have worked in his favor. Perhaps that would have been a good thing for him and his people. But again, Mordecai chooses to do a good thing for a bad man. Warns the king in verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found out to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now again, this is where Xerxes makes a huge mistake, but a mistake that is going to serve the purposes of God later on in the book. But the mistake being that he went to great effort after hearing this word from Esther through Mordecai, that there was a plot against his life, that his own livelihood was in danger. He searches it out, finds it to be so, hangs both the men, and has it all carefully recorded in the book of Chronicles. This would have been the official record. And everything was recorded. That Mordecai told Esther, that Esther told the king, that the king investigated, that they found out the events to be true, that they hung the men. And also that at the end of the day, the king did nothing for Mordecai. I mean, don't you think at this point, like, Mordecai should get something? He should get a pat on the back, a thank you, you know, a pay raise, and a promotion, something. And it says it was recorded in the presence of King, and that was it. King Xerxes does nothing. And what we see here is a man who is self-consumed, not others concerned. You see, when somebody saves your life, you know, an appropriate response, I mean, the normal response is to say, at least, thank you. Appreciate it. This man does nothing. Because for him, everything revolves around his universe. And everyone exists to serve him. And something about the Bible that we need, and this is especially true in the book of Esther, but we don't just learn from the positive examples in Scripture. There's application for each and every one of us with even the most vile of people who are recorded. And how many of us have found ourselves walking through seasons, days, even longer than that, periods of our life where it seems like the world revolves around us. We're self-consumed, not others concerned. We take our spouse for granted, even though he or she continually does this for us, and we just expect it, and we don't even think to give thanks or appreciation. I hate unloading the dishwasher. It's one of my least favorite things to do. So whenever Alicia does it, I feel like, wow, like I don't have to do that. But there have been times where I just assume you unload the dishwasher because I hate to do it. I remember her doing it just recently and thinking, I'm so thankful that I don't have to do that right now. Thank you. I appreciate that. Have you failed to appreciate your spouse for the things that they do to make your life better and easier? Maybe at your job. Let's be honest, some of you who are in leadership and management, you know that there are so many people that work and do things behind the scenes that make you look good. And without them, you would stink. When was the last time you thanked those people, appreciated them, let them know, I need you. You're doing a great job. What a blessing to have you. Thank you for going the extra mile. I could not do this without you. When was the last time you did that? Or students, do you realize how much teachers give and how little they get paid? When was the last time you went to a teacher and said, thank you? I appreciate you investing in me, bending over backwards so that I can learn this ridiculous math problem that I'm never going to need at any other point in my life, but you're going to grade me on it nonetheless. So thank you for putting in the time and the effort. We're so easily self-consumed, like Xerxes, not others concerned. First two bad decisions. Now we're going to move to the second stand of Mordecai. And interestingly enough, this is often the stand that gets viewed as his crowning achievement, but I want to challenge that thought. Because here, what I see Mordecai doing is disrespecting a really bad man, which is questionable at best. And his reasons for disrespecting, I think, are very illuminating. But we read in chapter 3, verse 1, that after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. I mean, he just sounds like a bad guy, right? Agagite. The son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. I mean, this is not what we expect. We expect the next verse after the things were recorded in the book of Chronicles for the king to promote Mordecai. But instead, he promotes this guy named Haman. And this is 5 years later. We're going to learn in just a little bit that this is now in the 12th year of the reign of the king. And the events of Esther's being chosen as queen happened in the 7th year. So it's not like the king didn't have time. It's not like, well, I was in a hurry and sorry, I forgot. No, he had 5 years and he did nothing. Which leads, though, now to bad decision number 3. And this is, again, another bad decision, I believe, on the part of Mordecai. So bad decision number 3 is Mordecai. And it says again that this guy named Haman, the Agagite, is promoted basically to prime minister. He's number 2 in the land. He's in charge of all the affairs. Big deal. Like, this guy's a top dog. And it says in verse 2 that all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded, or had so commanded concerning him. So the king said, listen, this guy's in charge. He deserves respect. I want you all to bow when he comes walking by. I mean, this would be similar, I think, to like a salute or showing homage and honor and reverence for a ranking official. But it says that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Now, at this point, if you have read much of your Bible, especially if you read the book of Daniel, you're thinking, oh, well, this is Daniel chapter 3 all over again. In Daniel chapter 3, there's Nebuchadnezzar erects this giant golden statue, and he commands his people to bow down and worship it, and 3 Jewish teenagers refuse. And remember, they get thrown in the fiery furnace, and they survive, and all that stuff. This is not the same situation. Remember, Mordecai is, at this point, concealing his faith. And what we don't maybe initially recognize, because we don't know some of the history, is that he's got some bad blood with this guy named Haman. Okay, let me explain. This is like battle royale, Haman and Mordecai. In this corner, you've got Haman, the Agagite, who's descendant of King Agag, who would have been the ruler of the Amalekites, who would have been the people who first attacked the Israelites after they were in the wilderness once leaving Egypt. And that battle, remember, when Moses' hands were held up and the Israelites were winning as his hands were raised and they were losing as they fell down, that was the Amalekites. And God said, I'm going to curse them. You're going to wipe them out. That's Haman in one corner. And then you've got Mordecai in the other corner, who then tells us why he's not bowing down. And again, we might assume that it's because out of reverence for God or for religious scruples or maybe some virtuous reason like that. But look what he tells us. His friends, his co-workers ask him, what's going on? Why aren't you bowing down? And then the king's servants, verse 3, who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Why don't you bow? In verse 4, and when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. So they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For here's what he told them. He had told them that he was a Jew. Now again, here you might think, see, he just like grew a religious backbone, and he's now saying, I'm a Jew and I worship the God of the Bible, and so I'm not going to bow down to this guy because it's wrong or worship or whatever. Again, I don't think so, because he would have bowed to the king when he came walking by. That would have been, if the king expected everyone to bow when Haman walked by, you better believe the king expected everyone to bow when he walked by. And up to this point, there didn't seem to be any issue in Mordecai's mind with that. But he said he's a Jew. But not just any Jew, right? We can go backwards and discover that he's actually a Jew from a particular tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin would have been the tribe from which his ancestor, King Saul, would have come, the first king of Israel, the same king who was commanded by God to go to war against the Amalekites and to kill King Agag and to destroy everything and wipe them out. And he doesn't obey the Lord. He sins. This is found in 1 Samuel 15, in which he keeps the livestock and the cattle, and he preserves the life of the king, and he sins against the Lord. And some believe that had he not done that, had he been fully faithful, the Amalekites at that point would have been wiped out. There would have been no Haman. So in a real sense, Haman should have never been born, but because of the sin of God's people, of Mordecai's descendant, he remains. So in this corner, you got Haman, the Agagite. You've got Mordecai, the Benjamite. And there's bad blood between these two for many, many years. And because of that, Mordecai refuses to show honor and respect. And again, I don't think that this is conviction. I think this is pride. And what Mordecai, I don't think, is realizing is, or maybe he's fully realizing it and he just doesn't care, but the unintended consequences of him exercising his pride at that moment. Because in verses 5 and 6, we see that he kind of messed with the wrong guy. It says, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. In other words, he wasn't content just to kill one guy. That would have been too easy. I mean, Haman could have done that in a snap of a finger. Not a problem for him. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. I mean, he was willing in his fury. And we'll get to Haman in just a second. This is not a good guy. He sought to destroy all of them in his anger, in his fury. He commits or plans to commit genocide against the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, throughout the whole Persian kingdom. Haman's planning to wipe them out. And this has really been Satan's strategy for a long time. I mean, this is the same script that Satan took and gave to Hitler when all that was going down, but it's this plan to try and thwart God's purposes by attacking and annihilating his people. But what was given feet to this incident was the standing of Mordecai, the pride of Mordecai. I will not bow to this Agagite. I will not bow to this Amalekite. I won't do it. And so I just wonder, for us, I mean, what about you? How has pride gotten in the way of your relationships? I mean, what relationship do you have in your life right now that if you would just get over yourself and would just acknowledge that you hurt somebody or you did something wrong or you shouldn't have been there? I mean, if you would just get over that and say, I admit it, I screwed up, I'm sorry, things would be incredibly better. But you are stubborn, you are standing, I will not go there. Or maybe somebody's coming to you and saying, listen, I am sorry. Look what I've done. I've screwed things up. And you say, no, hurt me too bad. I don't want to hear it. I don't care. And you're withholding forgiveness from somebody that you should be letting go of? How's pride like Mordecai getting in the way and making things worse, honestly? But true, Haman is not innocent in any way. Look at bad decision number four. This is definitely Haman. He gets honorable mention for sure. So in verses 7 and following, he now actually starts to enact the plan that he was concocting in the first place. It says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. They cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, I had to read this a few times and read some stuff to really understand what was going on. But what they probably think was happening is the first month was kind of like the lucky month for them to try and plan the rest of the annual calendar. And you wanted to plan things in the first month because that was supposedly blessed by the gods or lucky or in some way. And so that was the month to do it. And so that's when Haman decides to try and figure out when he's going to plan this destruction and annihilation of Mordecai's people, the Jews. And so he is a spiritual man. He worships spirits and other gods, a pantheon of gods. And so he takes these lots, these dice, and he's rolling them to find out when God's is the best time to do this. And the month that those lots land on are the month of Adar, which is the 12th month, which is 11 months later, which again, I believe is the sovereignty of God pushing off the plans of an evil man because God was working out his plan. And we know this to be true because Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's a sovereign God working throughout the details, again, of the story of Esther. But then Haman uses his impeccable truth-twisting skills to convince his superior, the king, that this plan of genocide is actually a good idea, and he should follow through with it and consider being a part of it. So in verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among all the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Now he does three things. He tells a truth, a half-truth, and an outright lie to convince the king. First, he says, there's a certain person who are scattered abroad and dispersed. Well, that's true. The Jews were scattered because of the exile across the Persian land. But then secondly, he says that their laws are different from those of every other people. Well, yes, true. Certain laws were, but it's not like they, endorsed the killing of babies for fun or anything like that. I mean, they had slightly different laws, but they weren't radically different. And then he outright lies and says that they do not keep the king's laws, when in fact God had commanded his people in exile to seek the welfare of the city. And so he twists it to the king. And so he says, it's not in your interest, king, to tolerate them. It's not in your interest to keep them around. And then he sweetens the deal in verse 9. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay you, get this, 10,000 talents of silver. A talent would have been about 75 pounds. Do the math. This is a massive amount of wealth. He says, I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Basically, he says, king, tell you what, I'll take care of your enemies and I'll make you rich in the process. I mean, who can say no to that, right? That was just a deal that sounded too good to be true. And again, we learn from the negative characters in the scriptures, and we can learn from Haman here. And this is the one that's going to kind of floor some of us. Because if you're like me, you would read this story of Esther and you think, oh, Haman, you dirty scumbag, right? You know, like, who has ever liked this guy? I would just cause us to pause and say, hold on a sec. Haman is just doing what most of us would do if we had the chance. Seriously. Who would you kill if you could? And we say, oh, not me, never. Have you ever wished that someone would just disappear from your life because of the pain or the trouble that they are causing you? And the reason that you don't go much further with that thought and actually plan like Haman did their destruction is because you know that if you do, you've watched TV, they're going to find DNA evidence, they're going to convict me, they'll track me down, they'll throw me in prison, I'll be living with Bubba for the rest of my life. And I don't want that, so I'm just going to hate him on the inside and do nothing about it on the outside. Well, Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? That hate and murder are on the same highway, one's just further down the road, right? And so I would say, who would that be for us? An unwanted child? An abusive parent? An annoying neighbor? Somebody from a different religion, different ethnicity, different race, different sexual orientation? I mean, who is it? We're more like Haman than we realize. He just had the means, and for many of us, we don't. So who would you kill if you could? Scary thought. Which leads then, though, to the fifth bad decision, and this is again by Xerxes. This guy just makes bad decisions really all over the place. Kind of anything that Xerxes does seems to be a bad decision until later on in the book. But it says in verse 10, so the king took off his signet ring from one hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. How's that for a title, huh? The enemy of the Jews. In verse 11, and the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, do with them as it seems good to you. Now I find this incredibly interesting. Here, the king, when the king found out that there was a plot against his life, he moved heaven and earth to be able to get that thing found out so he could hang those guys and communicate to the whole country that he's not going to stand for treason. But when his chief advisor comes to him and proposes the annihilation of an entire group of people, he doesn't even give it a second thought. He takes off his signet ring, which would have been his power of attorney, and says, here, don't bore me with the details. Just go do it. Just go get rid of those people. Just wipe them out. And the irony is he doesn't even know that he's married to one. What a fool. Doesn't even care what's going on. In fact, he says, I don't even care about the money. Like, I just whatever makes it easier for you to carry out your plan, hurry and do it. So then in the next few verses, we see that the edict, I mean, Haman is chomping at the bit to get rid of this Mordecai guy and his whole people, and so he gets right on it. Within days, the edict is written up. And within days, it's copied. Within days, it's sent by Pony Express throughout the kingdom. And it says in verse 13 that the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to get this, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And so the copy was sent everywhere. And then verse 15, so the couriers went out. They went out hurriedly at the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And this is one of the most depraved verses in all the Bible. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. Like they had just closed a business deal, like they were celebrating something monumental or glorious. They were celebrating the genocide of a whole group of people. And again, I'd say, let's be too quick, not be too quick to cast judgment and read ourselves into these characters, because how many of us, like Xerxes, have been lazy and greedy when it comes to things that really matter in our world? I know I have been. I mean, I become numb sometimes to the atrocities I hear about in our world, the things that are going on, what's happening politically, what's happening globally. And how many of us would just sit down and have a nice meal and just forget that that even exists, and I can just rather sit and enjoy the fact that I don't have to deal with it. Thank God it's not me. Really? Man, the Lord has convicted me recently that I've got persecuted brothers and sisters around the globe, and for much of my Christian life, I've done nothing about it. I mean, nothing. Or there are people in this world who are unreached. They have zero or little access to the gospel, and I just don't even care. You ever been there? Are you there right now? Because the Lord has really burdened me that the least I can do is be interceding for them, praying for them, asking the Lord to fight on their behalf. So how are we like that, like Mr. Xerxes? So hopefully this leads to a not surprising bottom line, and it's that bad decisions have big consequences. That our bad decisions have big consequences. They make a mess. And again, some of them are ours, some of them are somebody else's, some are just tragedies. I get that. I understand. But if we're being honest, we've done a lot to contribute, both by what we've done and by what we've left undone. I recognize it's been a little depressing up to this point. I kind of warned you about that. But here's where the hope comes in. And the hope is in verse 12. And it's going to be a weird place to find hope. It says, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And on that 13th day of the first month was when the edict to destroy the Jews was penned. Now, that's not a date that means anything to any one of you. But this would have been a date that was incredibly significant to the Jews. The 13th day of the month of Nisan was the eve of Passover. The eve of the day when they celebrated God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt by the slaughter of an innocent lamb whose blood was spread on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. And as a result, the death angel passed over and they were saved, and they were then allowed to leave Egypt free people because of God's rescue of them. And so even this reminds us of the hope that God, in an impossible situation when the Jews seemed unable to be delivered from the world power at that time, Egypt, he fought for them and they were set free. But this is not just looking backwards in an event that had already happened. This is looking forward to an event that would happen. There's another little clue in here that we read over. The two men who were hung on gallows in chapter 2, verse 23, probably those, we have some misunderstanding about what the word really means and what was really being described there. It's probably not talking about the gallows that we think of. You know, the big wooden contraption with the noose hanging down, where we've seen in those Westerns and medieval movies where they remove the floor from them and they're strangled at the neck. It's probably not that. Rather unlikely. You see, it literally says that they were hanged on a tree, or they were hanged on wood. And what this may have meant in the Persian days, what they were doing to execute criminals who were found to be committing high treason, was they would impale them on a pole, or they were even pioneering the early forms of crucifixion, in which they would tie a man to a crossbeam and hoist him up on a post, or they would nail him to the crossbeam and hoist him up, to later be perfected by the Romans, right, which would be the very instrument of torture and execution that our Savior Jesus would be hung on, so that his blood would be spread on the crossbeam and on the post. But not to deliver his people just from slavery in Egypt or from annihilation in Persia, but from slavery to sin and death for you and for me, that he was treated as the one who committed cosmic treason against the King of Heaven, because that was what you have done and what I have done, and he did it in our place. That's what this story is pointing towards, that there is a hope yet coming for them, but it's history for us. And so what I'd say, friends, is whatever mess you find yourself in, I mean, I can't counsel you out of it. I can't fix it. You can't either. But there is a God in heaven who has moved heaven and earth to be able to pay for the sins of your bad decisions, the consequences of your bad decisions fell on our Savior, so that you could be forgiven of the guilt of what you have done, and so that you can be cleansed from the shame that you have as a result. And if you find yourself in a messy place this morning, again, it's all relative. Maybe your mess is little. Maybe your mess is massive. But the bottom line is that Jesus was given so that he could clean up our mess. And this is a simple way that you can apply this message. The way that our mess starts to get sorted out and to get healed is when we expose it to the light of the gospel. When we say, Jesus, I believe that you're powerful enough. Jesus, I believe that I can be honest about my mess because you see me as perfect and righteous in your sight. And so the bottom line is, confess your mess. And confess it to God, certainly. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, he deals with the guilt. He deals with the shame. But James 5:16 also says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know how I can pray for you in your mess? You got to tell me. And again, I mean, this doesn't mean confess it to everybody that you bump into, but God has put people into your life, I'm sure of it, whom you can trust and confess your mess to and expose it to the light of the gospel. And that's the environment. That's the conditions in which God will start to work and heal. For as long as it's hidden in the dark, it continues to fester and mold and wreak havoc in your life. See, the book of Esther isn't a story about Esther or Mordecai or anybody. It's a story about God. God's the chief character. God's the hero. And with our mess, our only hope, it's a sovereign God who specializes in cleaning up messes that appears that no one else is able to clean up, but he can do it. He's provided all that's necessary to do it. And so what would it look like if we actually believed him, was honest about our mess with him and with each other, so he could start his perfect healing work? I want to challenge you not to wait another day to find out. Do something about it today if that's what he's nudging you to do. Let me pray for you as we seek to do that. Father, I do ask that you would just be present and working in this auditorium and the community center now, and that you would be leading us toward maybe being open and honest about some of the bad decisions that we have made, the messes that we have caused that we've not really talked to anybody about. And it's killing us on the inside, and Lord, what we desperately need is for you to come in and do a healing work. And God, may that begin by letting the church be a place where we can be honest and real about our sin. And in doing so, Lord, I pray that you would just overwhelm us and show us that you're a God who's able to heal like we never thought possible. The things that we never thought could be put back together, that you would start to fix and mend. For that's the kind of God that you are. And we'll be quick, Lord, to give you the glory and praise that you deserve, because we can't do it. You have to do it. And it's because of your son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, if you need to hang back and talk with somebody, that'd be great. But don't let another day pass without you dealing with the things that God is stirring in your heart this morning. But you guys are dismissed. Have a great day. Hope to see you next week. And if you're new, we'd love to meet you. Join us in the Next Steps room back here, my left, your right, or across the patio if you're in the community center. Take care, you guys.